Turn your Bibles to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I want you to look at the very last verse in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There again is that little preposition, "in," that I mentioned to you this morning to watch out for. It's a very, very important little word in the Scriptures. "Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Robert Candace said this is a description either of what you must be if you are to be steadfast and immovable, or of what you will be if you are steadfast and immovable. He says it may be taken either way, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He says you cannot otherwise be steadfast and immovable than as you are always abounding in the work of the Lord. That is the one reading, he says, of this exhortation. Here's the other: be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He says, being steadfast and immovable, you will certainly abound always in the work of the Lord. And then he concludes saying, in either view, whether you're always abounding in the work of the Lord, is put here as the condition of your being steadfast and immovable. He says, and the difference is not material. The duty itself is clearly enough described. It is to be about the work of the Lord. That's the duty. He says to abound in it, and to abound in it always. And the motive is plainly urged: for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So I want us to look at this verse tonight, this text, and we'll try to give a clear exegesis of the text and an exposition of it in the context from which we take it. There's a mandate here: be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I think this has the same force that we find in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where the apostle says there, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." That's not an exhortation. It's not an admonishment. That's a mandate. That's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled. Be complete. That's what the word means. Be complete in the Spirit of God. And here he's saying the same thing: be steadfast. He's talking to believers. He's talking to struggling, striving, afflicted believers, because all believers in this world struggle and strive, and in some way or another they're afflicted, because the world sees to our affliction, and God allows it for our good, for our sanctification. So, be steadfast. That's a mandate. And then there's a matter that we want to look at here. The matter of our subject is the work of the Lord. And then, thirdly, we see the manner. He says, steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then, of course, we mentioned the motive. The motive is very clear. He concludes with it: your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So look at it here, the mandate that he gives the church at Corinth, and of course giving it to all God's people, because it's a corporate letter. It takes in the body of Christ in all ages. And so he says, be ye steadfast. The implication, I say, be you, as a reference to duty. And your duty is to be about the work of the Lord. Now, I know your minds are already running ahead trying to figure out what the work of the Lord is. We're going to get into that in just a little bit. So hang with me right here just for a few minutes. So your duty, I say, or he says, is to be about the work of the Lord. That is to be occupied. To make your business in this world the work of the Lord. You know, I preached this morning on Paul's business in this world. He had one business in this world, and his business was gospel business, to preach the gospel. And he was ready and eager to preach the gospel at every opportunity. He wrote to the church at Rome telling them this. As much as in me is, I am now ready to preach the gospel to you, which are at Rome also. And he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And so we see that Paul's business was gospel business. Well, the church's business is gospel business. And it's called the work of the Lord. Gospel business is the work of the Lord. Christ sets forth a principle of this in Luke chapter 19, verse 13, when he said this. He brought this principle out in a parable. He says that this landholder called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. And of course, he's using that as an illustration concerning his people and himself. As he goes away, he delivers to us the gospel. The 10 pounds, I believe, there is like the talents in the parable concerning the one and the two and the five talents that were delivered to the servants in Matthew 25. And also you have the light that was given, or the light that was in the lamps of the 10 virgins. Of course, there was light in the lamps, which is light in the intellect, and all 10 virgins, but there was only oil in the vessels of the five wise virgins. And when the light began to go out in the lamps of the five foolish virgins, they went to try to secure oil from the five wise, and they wouldn't sell it to them. They said, we only have enough for ourselves. And I think that's an illustration of the Spirit of God in the heart of the true believer. The apostate has light in the lamp, but he doesn't have oil in the vessel. And the vessel is the reservoir that replenishes the light that's in the intellect. And so Christ uses this illustration concerning the landholder and the 10 servants delivering to them 10 pounds and said, occupy till I come. That's what Paul's saying here. He said he just got through dealing with the coming resurrection of God's people, the coming of the Lord at the consummation of the ages. And he says, in conclusion here, now to the believer, he says, now you be steadfast. In other words, you occupy till he comes. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Lord gave us an example in his early age of this, at the age of 12. You remember in Luke 2:49, it says, he said unto his mother, and of course his father Joseph, he said to them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? So the Lord Jesus Christ sets the example for us in his own life. His business in this world was his father's business. Paul's business, as I brought out this morning in the message, was gospel business. The church's business is the Lord's business. We're involved in the work of the Lord. That's our business in this world. That's our primary reason for remaining in this life. If God was through with us, we'd be taken home to glory. But as long as we're in this world, we must keep in mind that we're in this world for the purpose of serving and honoring and glorifying the name of our Lord. I think it's very clear here that the mandate applies to the church as a whole. He says in the text, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," but this is a corporate term that he uses here, and it incorporates all the people of God. Certainly, he was writing to the entire church at Corinth when he wrote this letter. He addresses it to the church, and when he concludes here with this doctrine, he addresses himself to the brethren, but he's talking to the whole church. He's talking to brothers and sisters. He's talking to the entire body of believers at Corinth. And then it incorporates all the churches in all ages, because the letter, of course, is written to us and sent to us by the Spirit of God through the pen of Paul. The term brethren, I say, is a corporate term and applies to all saints. So this is not just a mandate to ministers here. He's not just talking to preachers. He's talking to all God's people. There's a work for all of us. You see, we're all kings and priests in the kingdom of God, every one of us. There's a priesthood of believers. That means that all believers are priests. Now, the Roman Catholic Church don't teach that, do they? They teach there's an elite, there's an above, there's a station up here, and these people are priests, and then there's the laity down here. But the Bible teaches us that all of God's people are kings and priests. There's no kingpin. You know, we're all kings and priests. The pastor is not the kingpin. He's just a common king like everybody else. We've got various jobs and occupations in the kingdom of God. There's various callings, but we're all equally involved in the work of the Lord, every one of us. Every man has his place in the body of Christ. And it's an essential place. It's just like Paul illustrated in this letter concerning a body. A body's made up with a head, which has eyes and ears and nose and mouth. And then, of course, the same body which has a head has arms and feet, has fingers and toes. And all of these are various members making up the one body. And Paul, in this letter here, teaches us that one member of the body is as essential as the other member of the body. They're all equally important. All of us, all of God's people have their place in the kingdom of God. And so, the mandate is to all of the people of God. When he says, "Beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord," he's talking to all of us. All right, now let's get down to the matter, the work. What's he talking about here? He talks about the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? Well, some people would have you to believe it's an enthusiasm in personal work where you're about the business of winning souls. And, of course, we know that that's part of the work of God. We're involved in that. As instruments of God in His kingdom, as the material subjects of the Lord in His kingdom, as instruments chosen of the Lord to bear good confession and to bear testimony concerning the gospel, certainly we'll be involved in some aspect in bringing souls to Christ. That's so. But that's not exactly what he means here. Is it our being active in the weekly program of the church? Well, not necessarily. I think so many churches got too much activity. Keep the people too busy. Fellas telling me not long ago that the church that he once went to kept him so busy that he almost lost his family. Running back and forth to the church. He said every night there was something going on at the church. And he says, really, it was senseless. He said all of these activities that were spread out throughout the week in this church could have been handled in one night. And he says, yet, you know, I was going night after night, night after night, being deprived of the family, being deprived of me being there. And he says, they had me spread out so thin that I almost lost my family. And so that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about that kind of business. God's not involved in all of this religious activity that's going on in the world today, building committees and building buildings and striving to have the community's largest Sunday school and striving just to build something new, to have something bigger and better than somebody else. All of this is activity, but it's not the work of the Lord. That's not what Paul's talking about here. No, I think the answer to the question, what is the work of the Lord, can be found if we'll use the principle, and you've heard this, hadn't you, the principle of first mention. It's always a good place to start when you're trying to come to a conclusion on what something means. Look over here in John chapter 6 just for a moment. Here's the first mention of the work of the Lord. John chapter 6. Look down at verse 28. Well, you observe he's talking about working here. He said in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then he goes on, he says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? You know, that's a question that's on the mind of a lot of folks. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? A lot of folk want to do something. They want to be involved in something. They just think they ought to be doing something, and they want to do it in a relationship to God. So these people ask that question, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. You see that? This is. Now we're getting down to it. This is the work of God. What is the work of God? That you believe in him whom he sent. Somebody said, ain't no work in that. Oh, it's the hardest work you've ever been involved in. It's tough to believe if you believe anything. Now, if you believe what the common Joe believes out here in religion, that's no problem there. There's no work there, no labor there. There's no strenuous labor upon the mind in that at all. It's a common belief that they have. And it's accepted. Like I say, said this morning, you remember. Now, if there's no foolishness in what you believe from the world's point of view, If they see no foolishness in what you believe, then you don't believe the gospel that Paul preached. Because Paul said that what he preached was foolishness to this world. What he believed and what he preached to the world was a foolish thing. It was not attributed to human wisdom. And therefore they discounted it and called it foolishness. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. That is, presently. He's giving you the true bread from heaven. He did this in sending Christ. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Well, from what follows here, the meaning is simply this. Our believing or embracing in the exercise of an appropriated faith, Christ as the true bread from heaven, is the work that his people are primarily to be involved in. That is, constantly laboring to receive Christ and to appropriate Christ as the bread of heaven. It's a daily work. For as you think about this, you know, as to what it means to appropriate Christ as the true bread from heaven, there are three different expressions that are used by our Lord in this passage here, if you'll notice them, each having a slightly and varied meaning, and the three together serving to bring out the fullness and blessedness of this title, that is, the bread of heaven. In verse number 32, he speaks of himself as the true bread from heaven. You see that there? Jesus said to the most surely, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And of course, true speaks of that which is real and genuine, that which is satisfying. From heaven tells us its celestial and spiritual character. Then in verse 33, if you'll notice there, he speaks of himself as the bread of God. He says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the bread of God, the true bread from heaven. And then in verse 35, he says this. He says, I am the bread of life. The one who imparts, that is, nourishes and sustains life. That's what he's saying there. You see that in verse 35? And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, notice the significance of the figure that he uses here, bread. I said bread, first of all, is a necessary food. We must have bread. Man lives, and he lives not only upon other things, but he lives on bread. Matter of fact, if you want to lose weight, the quickest way to lose weight is to cut out your bread. You cut out your bread, and your body begins to perish. And so bread is a necessary food, isn't it? Bread is suited to all. It's a universal food. I mean, it meets the need of people in all walks of life. Everybody all over the world knows the commonness of bread. So he uses this figure, I am the bread of life. Bread is a daily food. We eat and digest, assimilate bread daily. It goes into our body for nourishment. Bread is a satisfying food. I don't feel like I've eaten if I don't eat bread. If I sit down to eat a meal, so often if bread's not on the table, the first thing I ask, where's the bread, you know? I want the bread on the table. Of course, my wife tells me, well, that's a substitute there. But it's bread. It's a satisfying food. You know, bread is a processed food. There's a process concerning bread. Now, you get down into to another message altogether here, or an application you can make to Christ. You see, bread springs up. Didn't Christ say this? It springs up. First, the blade. Secondly, the ear. Thirdly, the full corn in the ear. It's cut down. Here's the process. Springs up. Fills up the ear. Then it's cut down. And, of course, in old times, it's what they call winnowed. That is, the husk is separated from the grain. It's beaten out. And then, of course, it's taken to the mill. And it's ground for flour or for meal. It's subjected to the fiery oven. It has to be cooked before we can eat it. So it's subjected to the fiery oven. Thus, it becomes fit to sustain life. But you see, that process is necessary in order that we might assimilate the bread, that is, take it into our system and digest it that it might be nourishment to our body. Now, here's a good application. We could take that process and preach a message on how this applies to Christ in his accomplishment of redemption.
He's necessary. He's absolutely necessary. He didn't come to set a good example. He came to secure redemption. He came to obtain salvation for His people. He came to accomplish atonement. It was necessary that Christ come. Not only is Christ necessary, for without Him we perish, but Christ also is suited to all. He's universally suited. There's not going to be one person in heaven from all walks of this life throughout all times of history that gets to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. Christ is the door, He's the way, He's the life to heaven. No man gets there except they come through Him. So Christ is universally suited. He's suited to the needs of all sinners of all time. He's also a daily food. You don't live off Christ in that initial experience of Christ. You come to know Christ, but you live off Christ in a daily assimilation of Christ. You feast on Christ. Like Israel, when they were in bondage in Egypt, and they were commanded by Moses to kill the lamb and to feast off that lamb through the course of the night, because tomorrow you're going out of this land by a powerful hand of the Lord. And so they must eat the lamb, and they must eat the lamb in a continuing way. And so Christ is daily food. Christ is satisfying food. Like bread, He's satisfying. I'm satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm satisfied with Christ. I don't look for anything else. Once Christ introduced Himself to me, revealed Himself to me in my heart of hearts, I've been satisfied. I've never wondered about the cults and other forms of religion. I've never wondered whether or not this is right or that's right. I know I've found the right one, and I know the right one found me. Christ suited my need. Christ satisfied my longing soul. Fifthly, He entered the process as bread, and as I explained to you, enters the process. Christ entered the process to accomplish redemption for sinners. Isaiah says He was bruised for our iniquities. He was cut down. He was cut down by God on the cross, separated from this life in judgment. So He was bruised for our iniquities. He was subjected to the fires, to the fierce fires of God's holy wrath. When He hung on that cross, my friend, God poured out His wrath upon Him. He did that in order that He might not pour out His wrath upon believing sinners. Somebody had to take the brunt of His terrible vengeance against sin, and Christ as our substitute did that. And so, He was subjected to the fierce fires of God's holy wrath. Next of all, He took our place in judgment. The Scripture said He was made a curse for us. So you see the process and how that Christ gives us a fit figure of Himself by using bread. He says, I'm the bread of the bread from heaven, the bread of life. Who comes down, or he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. Well, let me draw our remarks into a summary here, condense them just a little bit to simplify the conclusion on the work of the Lord. The work of God, according to what we read here in this first mention, is to identify ourselves with Christ. That's what pleases the Lord. That's what God is glorified in. The Scripture comes to my mind over here in Matthew chapter 7, where a host of people are standing before Christ in the day of judgment. And they begin to say to Him, verse 22, Verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And another place he says, this is the will of my Father that you believe on me. So you see, the work and the will are one and the same. It's believing on Christ. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that practice lawlessness. And so he's not interested so much in what you do, but what you believe, what you believe. And he calls that the work of God. Primarily, that's where it begins. So it's to identify ourselves with Christ and to identify Christ with our own lives. It's to, in this identified way, walk in a consistent path of obedience. We notice that in verse 37 through 40 of this same chapter that we're reading here out of John 6. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down to do from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the Father's will who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. All right, now let's come to the next point here. The manner. Be ye, that's the mandate. Be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is the matter. The manner in which we're to conduct ourselves in the work of the Lord is expressed. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in it. Always abounding in this work. The word steadfast, I'm going to give a little word study on this as we go down through here. The word steadfast, Bullinger says in his critical lexicon and concordance of the Greek New Testament, he says, means a seated or sitting position. He says it means to be fixed or settled. And so Paul is saying that we need to be fixed, we need to be settled in this matter of knowing Jesus Christ, this matter of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul said this, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So the word steadfast means that we need to be settled. We need to be fixed in an unmovable way in our mind, in our heart, concerning the faith of the gospel. The word unmovable, as we look at it, means without moving from one place to another, not moving away. That's what he has in mind here. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul said this. He said that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. You know, immature believers called babes in Christ, until they're grounded and settled in the gospel, in what they believe, and in their conviction. Sometimes they may be tossed over here and tossed over there. They may give consideration to this form or this system, but of course God always brings them back and settles them in. And by tossing them or allowing them to be tossed about to and fro, he uses this in the process of settling them. If I ever gave any kind of credence at all in my mind to anything else other than the system of the gospel, I know by experience it wasn't long till God brought me right back here and showed me the consistency of it in the Word of God. And that settles the heart. And you become more and more firm in what you believe. And so he says here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. No, we're to be steadfast, unmovable in what we believe concerning Christ. The word's always abounding here. In the Greek, implies activity without intermission. Always, always, always without intermission, abounding in the work of the Lord. No such thing as what we see so much of today and hear so much of today, rededications. You know, the idea of dedication comes from the Scripture. But there's no idea of rededication from the Scripture. I can show you that over Numbers chapter 7. In Numbers chapter 7 and verse 10 and 11. Here's the idea scripturally of dedication. He says in verse 10, "Now the leaders offered the dedication." I think the King James says princes, right? It was the leaders of Israel, those appointed ones in Israel by Moses to take leadership. He says, "And the leaders offered the dedication, offering for the altar when it was anointed." So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, "They shall offer their offering one liter each day for the dedication of the altar." Now what they did was bring their offerings to the Lord, their sacrifices. And they offered these sacrifices on the altar. And to substantiate my contention, there's no such thing of rededication. Once these offerings were dedicated, the fire of God came down and consumed them. And there was nothing to rededicate. I mean, it was consumed by the fire of God and went up as a sweet-smelling savor unto Him. And so Christians surely are living sacrifices of the Lord. But they're dedicated through the work of the Spirit of God as He brings them into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're set apart, that's sanctification, in the work of the Spirit of God as the gospel is applied to their heart. And they're set apart as holy instruments in the kingdom of God and dedicated to the Lord. And the fire of God, the Spirit of the Lord, consumes them. They're completely consumed by the Spirit. So there's no rededication for them. And so this is a relatively modern idea, that this idea of rededication or committal services. I'll tell you something else there's no such thing as, and that's this idea of coming and committing yourself as a full-time or for full-time Christian service. That's what we're talking about here. We're all full-time Christians. No such thing as a part-time Christian. I mean, whether you occupy the pulpit or whether you occupy the pew, in the kingdom of God, you're kings and priests and you're working, you're serving before God at all times. We're all full-time Christian servants. All right. The motive. That brings us to our final point. The mandate, the matter, and we come now to the motive. He says, here's the motive for our being steadfast and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the motive is, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whether you see results or not in your consistent, constant testimony, your faith in the gospel, your striving and contending with it, with this world in your good confession of Christ, whether you ever see any results or not, if you're doing this in the Lord, in which our labor must be, if our labor is in the Lord, it's not in vain. It's going to have a good return. All of God's servants who faithfully confess Christ through this world, one day will hear that same commendation, one and the same. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the kingdom, the joys of your Lord. So your labor is not in vain. That's the motive of being steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, what he says here in this statement, your labor is not in vain, is simplified by these words. He's saying that it's not empty. It will be filled up, or it will come up full. And the reason for it is it's in the Lord. It has to. It's in Christ. It's in the Lord. And it has a correct and a profitable union, being that it's in the Lord. So it cannot come up short. It will not be in vain. Now notice in conclusion, you know, verse 58, I believe, could not be properly interpreted without it being interpreted in the light of the context. So going back to verse 51, let's read through and then we'll have a final word and we'll be done. Paul said, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 25:8. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes to his conclusion. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain in Christ. So here the subject is clear. Victory, ultimate victory, is in the eternal resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Those who come after him, of course, are incorporated in him and shall be raised upon his own victory over sin. You know, we serve a risen Savior, and that's what Paul is encouraging here. This is called the resurrection chapter of the Bible. Paul deals extensively with the doctrine of the resurrection in chapter 15. And so he's concluding with this. He's telling us, now look, we serve a risen, reigning Lord and Savior. Now that's enough encouragement for us right there to be steadfast, immovable, and to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Our Lord is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Zion's King reigns. That's her message. That's her hope. So our Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and he's our reigning Lord. Therefore, Paul is saying to us, sit tight. Just sit tight. Don't be budged. Don't be moved. In what you believe and what you're doing, abound in it always, for your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that was the encouragement he gave to the Corinthians, and that's the encouragement that I give to you. All right, let's sing a hymn. We'll go home.